I was reading something last night. I don't know if it's true, but it seemed pretty true to me that George Barna, the kind of the Gallup guy of Christianity, has been doing polling for the past couple of years where he's been asking preachers if they know, if they think that God's word speaks to contemporary issues. And he lists a whole bunch of issues and found that 90% of these preachers say that, yeah, the God's word speaks to all of the contemporary issues of our day. And yet, and this was what was so distressing, only 10% of those pastors say that they're telling their people about any of it. If you want to know why our culture and the Western world is in the shape that it's in, you look no farther than the churches of Jesus Christ and what is taking place in the pulpits around America and in Europe and all across the world. Friends, we're looking at a subject that is highly controversial in our culture at the moment. And even more sadly, in the broader church climate, even though this has only been the case for probably about the last 20 years in the entire history of our nation and the church. But it's gotten so bad that preaching about this subject, at least in public, has found men from Canada to the UK to Sweden detained and arrested. And this will undoubtedly only increase and intensify in years to come as the seething rage and hostility all around us grows. Something has happened to our civilization over the past, I put it about 50 years or so. It is something grim and it is something dark. An evil has been unleashed upon the world. My outlook is bleak, though hope remains, so long as God is on his throne and the gospel is not forgotten in his churches and by his people. Now, before I tell you about my outlook, which may itself be more offensive than the subject, let me tell you about the controversial subject. As you know, we're going through Genesis and we're coming to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I'm referring to homosexuality, though really this is only the tip of the iceberg in terms of sins, even as it is in Romans 1, where after they mention homosexuality, after Paul talks about it, he gives a whole litany of evils against God and humanity that follow in its wake. It's a lightning rod topic for political and social activists on both sides of the political aisle. But this behavior is just that. It's a behavior. And I want to talk about this for a moment, because this is not politically correct to say, but it's true. Homosexuality, as the law of God says in Leviticus, is a man lying with a male as with a woman. This is something that you do, not something that you are. It is not akin to race or gender. It is akin to conduct and morality. The proper classification of homosexuality is not to lump it together with Black Americans and Chinese Americans and homosexual Americans, as if there even is such a thing, or as if being a homosexual person gives a minority status under law, although, of course, that's exactly what they're attempting to do and to convince us of. Rather, when this appears in the Bible, and it appears several times, homosexuality belongs to a class with things like adultery, or lying and enslaving, or disobeying parents and gossiping, or not helping the poor and needy. You see, it's an ethical rather than ontological word, because it's an activity, not a state of being. A person with these tendencies or desires no more has to act upon them than does a straight person have to act upon their urges. Or a person who really covets other people's stuff has to steal. Or a person who really gets mad at people has to strike them. Human beings are not brutes who only and must act upon instinct. Human beings are image bearers and they're capable of self-control. Now today I want to help us think a little bit deeper about this behavior by sharing my outlook with you. And I've struggled with, should I do this or not? And I've decided I'm going to. The outlook that has informed my view of homosexuality in recent years is what I call the supernatural worldview, and I've been preparing this congregation to understand this ever since we began the book of Genesis. Now, it's evident that the supernatural plays no part in the cultural explanation of this behavior, does it? Because the way that powers that be have sold it to us is that it must be tolerated, and not only tolerated, but accepted, because people are born this way. And we've all heard that. They say being homosexual is in your DNA. It's perfectly natural, not supernatural. And this explanation belongs to a worldview known as materialism or naturalism, and it's an anti-biblical worldview. Materialists believe that matter forms the fundamental substance of the universe, and that all phenomena are the result of material, physical, or chemical interactions. And naturalism is the idea that nothing exists beyond natural, physical things. They're twin worldviews. So by definition, there could be no other explanation for why a man would want to be with a man than this, because there is nothing else than this. Now, by contrast, the Christian says that there's something more than the material, physical world. There is a spiritual world. This spiritual world is governed by laws that are every bit as real as the universal and universal as the laws of physics. So, for example, in the same way that you can't jump off a skyscraper and not expect to hit the ground, you also couldn't run up to Mike Tyson and steal his wallet and not expect to hit the ground. There are certain things that are universally wrong, morally. And even the most relativistic, self-congratulating, smugly tolerant people know it. Now, when physical laws are broken, we call it either a miracle or technology. But when spiritual laws are broken, we call it sin. And sin is not merely having a desire or being tempted. Because why? Jesus was both tempted and certainly had much desire in the desert, didn't he? Sin is acting upon the temptation and the desires in your heart and mind and body. In other words, when it comes to something like being born with a proclivity towards the same sex, and that's a fact that I don't deny out of hand might happen, the proclivity is not the same thing as the sin. It is what a person does with it that is sinful. Is this not what James says? Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Now, certainly talk about sin is offensive in our culture. Sin takes a behavior that I may or may not personally like, and it takes it out of that subjective place of personal taste, and it puts it squarely into an objective state of right and wrong. That place is outside of me. But, and here is where I want to begin to expand our minds on what I think has been happening. We need to think of sin in much more supernatural ways than we have been. The way that God explained it to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. You remember that verse? When we looked at that passage, we saw that it used a word for crouching that's actually the word for a demon. Sin is personified here demonically. In other words, there are other forces at work here than just you and I and biology and chemicals running around in our brains. What I'm going to say is in no way meant to take away personal responsibility for anything that we do, because each of us dies for our own sin, and no one makes us sin except for ourselves. But temptation is another matter. And what really frightens me is that the more and more I think about this, I am convinced that we have done and are doing things on this earth in the present day and in Christ's churches that are like sending out shockwaves into the supernatural world. Most of us have little to no idea that we're doing it. Some know exactly what they're doing. And so to illustrate, I want you to imagine, if you will, the very power to split an atom. Something so tiny that you can't see it with even most microscopes. That tiny little atom can create unspeakable and unimaginable devastation. Now I want you to imagine that splitting the atom not only did something in our world, but in the other world as well. The spirit world. Imagine that it opened a literal door. And by the way, do you know that it doesn't? Do you understand the metaphysics of splitting an atom? Does anyone? Imagine that it sends shockwaves that awaken and unbind long sleeping, long locked up creatures. Imagine that this door allows them to ride the shockwave right back to our world. Imagine that these creatures are angry, hungry, ferocious, hateful, spiteful, and evil. And let this be an illustration for any manner of things that man is presently playing with. Technologies that we understand almost nothing about in this way. Of light and sound and fire and genetics. And I could talk about so many other things, but I'm not going to this morning. Brothers and sisters, do you not see and feel the darkness that has crept into our world in recent days? Is it not thick like fog and cold like ice? Is it just me? Is it not pervasive, worldwide evil? Do you not sense the seething hatred and diabolical, sinister cunning of evil personified in the powers that rule over our planet? Do you feel the utter indifference and ambivalence towards God and truth and right and wrong among almost every ordinary person you encounter? Do you not hear each day of new and greater evils? Why, I was reading a report this week of what the group of radical Muslim terrorists called ISIS are doing to little children in Iraq. Beheading them and putting those little heads on sticks in parks around Mosul. Christians are being burned alive, crucified, and even eaten in the Middle East right now, today, and in Africa. One person told a CNN correspondent, "The world hasn't seen evil like this for generations." Do you know what ISIS is? Do you know who she is? ISIS is the Egyptian name of Inanna, Queen of Heaven, goddess of sex and war, daughter of Nana, the moon god, who also went by the name Allah in Saudi Arabia in days gone by. Do you think this name is a coincidence? Did you know that she is the star in the Muslim crescent moon flag? And has been since the days of Abraham? Meanwhile, all we seem to care about is Justin Bieber's new tattoos. And what about all these tattoos and cutting ourselves and mutilations and brandings and deforming our bodies? Do you not know the origins of such things? Can you not sense the darkness? Are we not obsessed with death and violence and war and hate? Is this the spirit of Christ and of God the Father? Well, more concerning to me, believe it or not, than any of this, is that the only power to bind these creatures, if they are loosed upon the world, seems like a dim memory to much of the church, which is curiously so captivated by much of these same things that I've been talking about, that she's been seduced into laying aside the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is proven in how much of the church at the present time now condones homosexual behavior. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. This darkness has swept through virtually every sector of Christianity in a breathtakingly short period of time. It takes up all the headlines. And meanwhile, God called Abraham and Lot out of this very darkness. These exact evil powers. He snatched Abram from the two centers of the worship of Isis at Ur and Haran, stealing him right out from under Allah's nose so that he would become the start of a new, glorious, bright, and good creation and the father of many nations. And God grabbed Lot and safely brought him out, swearing that he would not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. But where is this message today? Does anyone hear it? And does anyone even care? Well, what I want to do is I want to help you think through the spiritual dimension of great evil from our passage today. So we're looking at Sodom, which really begins in Genesis 18:16 and goes all the way through 19:29. But there's background to this story that we have to remember first. So I'm going to give you the background that comes in Genesis before it. We learned back in the Table of Nations in chapter 10 that Canaan fathered a list of clans. And some of these are listed in the giant clans in the Old Testament. And these include the Amorites. And when these clans dispersed, they went from Sidon in Tyre, which is north of Israel, and they went to Gaza, and which isn't that interesting, what's happening in Gaza right now? And they go all the way over to Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim. The text tells us that in purpose in order to foreshadow our story, which takes place 8 chapters later. All that that means for now is that these cities are closely associated with the giants of Genesis. And I'm going to tell you in a moment why I'm bringing that up. Now, the next thing we learn about Sodom comes in chapter 13, and it says that it's well watered like the garden of God. And so the text is intentionally equating Sodom in our minds with the Garden of Eden. Very deliberate. And so Lot chose to move there. And we learn in the very same place that the men of Sodom were great sinners against the Lord, but it doesn't tell us yet what those sins might have been. I want you to keep the garden theme in mind. The last thing we learn before our story in Genesis is that Sodom and Gomorrah are involved in the giant wars of Genesis 14. It tells us that they rebelled against the kings of the east, so these kings went and destroyed, and then it tells us the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. And then they surround the cities of the Dead Sea. Now, again, these are all giant clans in Deuteronomy 2. And all that was left after this war were these towns by the sea, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the little towns next to it. And so war was waged in that valley, and then they too lost to the kings of the east. And then Lot was taken at that time. But we learned that Abram rallied the troops with 300 men to save his nephew, and he returned the spoils of Sodom to its king. But he said, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." Well, how is any of this supernatural? Well, let me give you two things to think about. The first one relates to the Garden of Eden and the divine council. It was here that we said in Eden that the divine council deliberated over the affairs of earth. And that is why there were heavenly beings walking around in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was not surprised at all by them. God placed Adam in the garden, and he gave him a seat on the council to be a human representative, and he allowed him to administer the affairs with the heavenly sons of God. But Adam was kicked out of the garden, and he lost his seat. Well, the second thing I want you to remember is how many centuries later these very same sons of God decided to leave their proper habitation, come down to earth, and take wives among the sons of Adam. And the result of this unholy union is the Nephilim, which are the very giants that we've just considered in the background of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all of this information now presents itself afresh to us in our story today. In fact, it comes to a climactic crisis that is only a smaller version of when God destroyed the entire world in the flood. I want to add one piece of historical information at this moment. And this information will explain a little more why I'm driving the giant thing home right now. It's the idea that was universally held in the early church and by Jews of the New Testament era that the giants are the origins of the demons. Most people think that demons are fallen angels. That's not what they believed in the early days. They believed that they were the spirits of the dead giants that came to haunt the earth. So their thinking goes. So here's a couple quotes. Athenagoras, 2nd century, the souls of the giants are the demons who wander around the world. Or Justin Martyr, the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons. Or Origen, in my opinion, it is certain wicked demons and so to speak the race of titans or giants who have been guilty of impiety towards the true God. And there's others that I could cite as well. And this may explain why after slaughtering the Amalekites and other giants in the deserts, the Lord says to the Israelites, you sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods whom you knew not, fresh gods who came in lately. Fresh gods, where'd they come from? Well, if these peoples living in the land of Canaan for hundreds of years are sitting there, and Israel's commanded not to emulate them in their behavior. Now, this behavior, when you read through the Torah, includes things like harming the poor, disrespecting the old. It includes things like tattooing or cutting yourself for the dead, sorcery or eating blood or crossing over to the other side. It also included incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, and prostitution. And regarding homosexuality, there are two very clear passages in the Law of Moses. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act and they shall be put to death. Now, people today are coming up with all sorts of excuses and reasons why these two verses no longer apply today or why they no longer mean what they say. Some place this in the category of ceremonial law, akin to mixing together wool and linen in your clothing, which is forbidden in Deuteronomy. But context must reign when we're trying to understand what these things are talking about and if they still apply. These laws are surrounded between adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality, spiritism, and incest. So as Greg Kukul asks, was Moses merely saying that if a priest committed adultery, had sex with an animal, or burned his child in Moloch's altar, that he should just be sure to wash up before he came to the temple? Is anyone really going to say that bestiality and child sacrifice are laws that only applied to those people but not today? And I have to say, don't answer that. Because I've actually had one Christian tell me personally that the former would be fine today since we're not under law but under grace. I didn't ask him about the latter. Though I do remember a PBS special on an Incan mummy girl that was found to have been sacrificed, where the narrator basically sanitized it and said, that was fine for their culture. Human sacrifice, fine for them. This is the insanity of our day, and it shows, in I think a very real way, how demonic what we are looking at today actually is. This stuff has deep roots in supernatural perversions of demons. The law repeatedly said, you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these nations I am driving out before you, they've become unclean. And the land has vomited out its inhabitants. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of the nations. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And who were these people? Well, it tells you over and over and over again, the Hittites and Amorites, Canaanites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. So I hope I'm impressing upon you those demonic origins of these things, because you need to be aware of what we're up against in our day and age. So that's some background to the story. Now let's look more closely at our text. It begins with the three angels, one of which is the Lord himself, looking out over the lush valley towards Sodom. And I want you to notice the supernatural element, three angels. And the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" In Genesis 18:17. Now, this question actually begins the gospel in our story, and I want to save most of that for later. But I do want to tell you why God is asking him this question. And it has to do with Abraham being considered a prophet and what role the prophet was all about, supernaturally speaking. The prophet Amos says, "The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And so here the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And the implication is that Abraham is invited to stand in on a revelation about the future because God considers him a prophet. Now, in his fine commentary on Genesis, Gordon Wenham says, "It is characteristic of the true prophet that he is privy to the divine secrets. When the Lord asks here, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?' the question seems to be directed at the two men or angels that are accompanying the Lord, who are presumably members of the divine council. The point of the question is whether Abraham is going to enjoy the privilege of access to the divine committee's deliberation that prophets enjoy," end the quote. So in this question, and those who are there before Abraham, the divine council returns to us, even as Eden returns to us in the land of Sodom that Lot chose to live in. So this question then is essentially God finally letting a man, after all these centuries since Adam fell, have a seat at the table again. It's a remarkable act of grace. Now, let's notice that the Lord and Abraham get into a heated discussion over Sodom while the two angels head to the city. At just this point, and based on Wenham's observation, I want to add one more piece of information. And it involves what these angels might have looked like. Now, I'm going to be speculative here, but most people assume that they looked perfectly human. And that's also speculative, by the way. They bring that to the text. I think Wenham is correct. These particular angels are actually sons of God or watchers. They're members of the divine council. And if that is right, listen to how their appearance is explained in a very strange fragment found at the Dead Sea called the Testament of Amram. It says, "I saw watchers in my vision. Two men were fighting over me, saying and holding a great contest over me. I asked them, 'Who are you that you are thus in power over me?' And they answered me, 'We have been empowered to rule over all mankind.' They said to me, 'Which of us do you choose to rule over you?' And I raised my eyes and looked, and one of them was terrifying in his appearance, like a serpent, his cloak many colored and very dark. And I looked again, and in his appearance had the visage of a viper." Now, that's very strange, but it's definitely not ordinary looking. And in other early texts, these guys are described as tall themselves, which is probably where their children got it from. And the reason I bring this up has to do with how we will interpret Genesis 19 and the things that happen to these heavenly beings in the city of Sodom. Because, you see, if we think that they're just men, and we looked at that last week, how they're not just men, and if we think they look just like men, then we will be inclined to an anti-supernatural interpretation. But it will be much more supernatural, as it is meant to be, if we see it the way that the people living in those days would have thought about it based on literature that they were reading. Now, again, it's the supernatural that I'm trying to impress upon us this morning so that we might be better prepared for the very supernatural battle that is brewing and simmering all around us and is ready to boil over here, even as it's doing against Christians in Africa, in the Middle East, and other places around the world. Make no mistake, this is a war, but our enemy is not flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Do you believe that text? At any rate, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. In Genesis 19:1, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, this has become a popular message to take Lot as an example of how sin works. So they say, we find him sitting here in Sodom, but earlier we found him walking to Sodom, and then we find him standing in Sodom, and now he's sitting. And so walking, standing, sitting is makes the sin complete. Now, and this is a good illustration, I suppose, of what sin looks like, though it doesn't really do justice to the fact that the New Testament tells us that Lot was tormented in his soul by the wicked things that were going on all around him because he was a righteous man. That's why God saved him. Perhaps he thought he could be a light in a dark world. It was not a sin to be in Sodom. The point of him sitting here in the open square is actually that he's become a man of some importance in the city. And this is where all the main events of the city took place in those days. Now, notice that when Lot sees the men, his reaction is identical to Abraham's in chapter 18. He bows himself with his face to the earth. Now, this does not sound like something a prominent person in a big city would do for just some ordinary looking men. Lot is not a Walmart greeter. They must have looked different to his eyes. And so Lot begs them to go to his house for the evening and not to spend the night in the square. And though they come to destroy the place, they relent and they let Lot have his way. But it leaves us to wonder, why is he so adamant? Why can't they stay in the square? So after dinner, and notice again, they're eating with Lot just like they ate with Abraham. But before they're about to lay down for the night, take a nap or whatever, the men of the city, in verse 4, both young and old and all the people to the last surround the house. Now we start to get a feeling for why Lot wanted them off the street. They begin to yell, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now this is the verse where the idea of sodomy comes from. And sodomy is such an unspeakable thing, I won't bother defining it for us here. But there are pernicious interpretations afoot in the church over this text. People look at this story and say, well, this isn't consensual homosexuality, it's rape. And while that's true, their argument presents a false dichotomy, doesn't it? It's not an either or. The two laws say nothing about consent. They say don't do it at all. Same way you commit adultery, which is consensual. Yes, there's a kind of rape in their minds, and together with the surrounding the house, they try to break it down, and it shows just the tiniest shade of violence that Jewish legends tell us about this place. It was filled with violence. There are other stranger things people have said here to try and say that homosexuality is not going on here. One is they go to Ezekiel that we read for the law and they say, well, Ezekiel says that their problem was that they were prideful and had excessive food and were prosperous and didn't aid the poor and needy. It's another false dichotomy. You need to beware of these things when you hear people arguing about these kinds of things. So Sodom was full of pride and wealth and ease and didn't care about the poor. Does that mean that they can't commit indecent acts at the same time? In fact, the very next verse says they were haughty and did an abomination before me. What is that abomination? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, the law says. No, they didn't actually do it, but they tried, and didn't Jesus say that it's the same thing? Ezekiel is intensifying their evil, not taking away parts of it. Maybe the strangest example of what people are doing with this text is saying that, well, by the word to know, all that they really mean is they want to interrogate them. We just want to know why they came to the city. We just want to know. The problem is, Lot invites the men to take his two virgin daughters who have not known any man. Now, I suppose I should say something about Lot's reply here, because it's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? It's possible that it could be translated something like this. And I don't think you'll find this in any of the translations, but I would as soon have you violate my family members as violate those whom I have taken in and offered hospitality. As if it's like a rhetorical question. I don't think that's the case. I think there's probably something cultural going on that does not justify Lot's offer. But the point is, it works wonders at shocking readers like you and I, doesn't it? What is he doing? How truly horrible was this crime that these men had in mind that it would cause Lot to offer his two daughters to basically be gang raped and murdered? Is this the sense of horror that people have at this sin anymore? Absolutely not. But the narrator may very well have had it. At any rate, let's look for a moment at the New Testament. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. He says it was sexual immorality that they had in mind, and he said it's a violation of the natural order. Peter calls it the sensual conduct of the wicked. Now, unnatural desire is the way Paul describes homosexuality in Romans 1. He says women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Well, you need to be aware that these kinds of arguments are making huge inroads in the churches, in Christian colleges, in seminaries, and in entire denominations. I don't think they're good arguments, if you know the scripture, but they are popular and many people are being deceived by them because they don't know how to respond. But also, I believe, because they do not truly understand the spiritual darkness that is present here. It is blinding them. And there's more going on here than even these things. As bad as what we've spoken about is, it gets worse. We must remember that these are angels. They are men, but they are angel men. And if they looked anything at all like what the Jewish tradition described them, then the men of that city knew that they were angels. They wanted to know angels. Now, we have seen this before in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. This is the main reason why you should read Genesis 6 in the supernatural way. Part of the reason it's put there is to inform the reader of our story that the same kind of thing is going on. Jude calls it going after strange flesh in a way that is identical to angels going after women. A Jewish tradition says, quote, Lot, who was appointed chief judge on the very day of the angels' coming, tried to induce the people to desist from their purpose, saying to them, my brothers, the generation of the flood was destroyed in consequence of these sins that you desired to commit, and you want to revert to them? But they replied, back. And though Abraham himself came here, we would have no consideration for him. It's amazing to me that Calvin, who is so mocking of the angelic view of Genesis 6, nevertheless gets it right in this story. He says, while endeavoring to do violence to angels, were not only injurious towards men, but to the utmost of their power, dishonored celestial glory of God by their sacrilegious fury. Well, this adds a whole new layer to the evil of Sodom that almost no one stops to think about anymore. But the New Testament talks about it once again. Talking about Sodom, Peter says they indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And he says this as a warning to the people of his own day. And Jude is the same. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He's talking about Sodom, and he uses it as a warning to the people of his own day. Beloved, if our day is characterized by two great sins, above all others, it has to be sexual deviance and utter disrespect of authority, including spiritual and heavenly authority. These two sins have exploded like a nuclear bomb with ferocious speed and deadly fire over the past 50 years. And they are like the bomb, growing exponentially in strength and power. And I really do believe, to put it bluntly, that the chains of the demons have been loosed. There is nothing binding them in our civilization any longer. And our culture is doomed if the only thing that can bind them is not recovered immediately. For the scripture says that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Well, for this wickedness to stop, the insanity that is our age with its sexual revolutions and politically correct immorality and toppling of institutions and authorities of all kinds, if that's going to cease, if its obsession with violence and death, its love of pleasure and hedonism, there's only one hope. There's only one. And it's not found in a political action committee. And it is a glorious hope. It is the very hope of salvation from God's wrath. Wrath that comes suddenly and completely. And so I want to go to Genesis 18 again. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God is going to let Abraham in on the divine counsel. This is the privilege of the prophet. Do you remember Isaiah 6? He was called in heaven. The seraphim came and touched his mouth. He was sent by us, by the council. He was to be a mouthpiece of the heavenly bureaucracy. Do you remember the prophet Micaiah? He saw the deliberations of the council over King Ahab and their decision to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. He was told to go back and report it. Jeremiah says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are deluding you. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, 'No calamity will come upon you.' For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord so as to see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word so as to proclaim it?" What's the answer? Only a true prophet of God. That's what Abraham is being given the privilege of now. And it is our privilege at this very moment through Christ and his word made sure that we have heard this morning and we have seen the plans in the mind of God in the text and what his thoughts are towards the wicked and now towards the righteous. But why at this moment for Abraham? Well, the Lord said it was because he shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. He is the one I have chosen, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he's promised. There are two things about this. The first is that God chose Abraham to be the vessel through which righteousness and obedience and law keeping would once more enter the world. He would be anti-Sodom. But how? Well, it's through the promise. The promise was that he would have a son back in 14 and 15. The promise of the son is the reason the angel of the Lord comes to tell Abraham about his plans. Abraham and Sarah laughed at this because they were too old. It had to be a miracle child. And the child she gave birth to, the boy Isaac, would be a type of the greater child that would come into the world through the Virgin Mary. You see, all of these blessings would come to Abraham because of God's oath to make it possible through our Savior, who not only has died for our sins and made it possible to be reconciled to God, but he's triumphed over the evil beings, the demons, the fallen angels, the powers, the principalities that wage war against us. They laughed at him. They mocked him. The cows of Bashan surrounded him, as Psalm 22 says. But they hold no power over him. He is victorious over the grave itself. And it's through him and the proclamation of his victory that long-lost sinners are unbound and demonic forces are bound. And it's only through this power. This is where the story of Lot's rescue becomes so important. Abraham knew that his nephew was a God-fearing man, and so he argued with the Lord about his decision to destroy the whole city. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be that from you. And so he whittles God down to 10 men. 10, number of a remnant. But there were not 10 men in that whole group of cities that were righteous. And that is the shocking truth, where there is no gospel. Where there is no gospel, there is no righteousness. There is only darkness and depravity. There is only Lot and his children, and the only reason that they were righteous is because they had heard the gospel, because they were with Abraham when he heard it. So God sends angels to deliver Lot. And what a powerful message of hope. And Peter says if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous, unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In the midst of all this rot and evil in our society, in the midst of rising hostility to Christianity, to God, to the law, to morality, to right and wrong, in the midst of horrible atrocities that are being perpetrated in new holocausts, in the midst of evil religions like Islam that is mad with bloodlust against Christ, or against sensually depraved hedonistic cultures like ours, full of ease and pleasure like Sodom and Gomorrah, there is only one hope. And that hope is to flee to safety in the one who has conquered sin, the death, and the devil. But there is no time to tarry. You must call upon him, confess your sins to him, and trust him to forgive them and to give you life. And you must not look back. Did not Lot's own wife learn that lesson when she turned into a pillar of salt? Some say the pillar is still there. It's probably an old wives' tale. More likely, she actually went back to the city itself, perhaps to save her family that didn't come with when God said to run, and she perished with everything else in the tide of God's wrath. Now, lest I end causing people to think that it's only the big sins that God punishes, or that homosexuality is somehow worse than others, or unforgivable, or even something that we should pick on more than others. I do think that it has worse ramifications than many sins for individuals, families, and civilizations. But you know what? Paul lists it, along with disobedience to parents and gossiping. All sin is worthy of death, and no one is above sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah begins his book by saying, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The great and terrible day of God's wrath is not yet upon us, so there's still time to flee and to warn others. But worse things are coming upon us. That is part of the story and lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah. If we do not turn to Christ and recover the gospel, believe it and flee to him in the day of salvation while he may be found. Let's pray. Father, serious things are before us. Profoundly disturbing things are before our minds. If I've done my work at all, we ought to be thinking of more than just the sins that we see, but of the great encroaching darkness, this present darkness that Paul talks about, that is all around us and is unleashed when your church is not faithful to its duty. Father, I pray for your protection for the righteous in our culture, for churches. I pray for pastors that need to be full of strength and conviction to be teaching the things the scripture says and not hiding it from the people because they want to grow their churches and because they look at success as having numbers and ministries and programs for their kids. I pray that you would convict your church. I pray for it much more than I pray for our culture around us. We are in desperate times and things are getting worse by the moment. Lord, if our hearts do not break by what we see taking place in Iraq at this very moment, because of the wickedness of fallen sons of God, then woe to us. And we fear that these things will come to our land. And we think that somehow politics is going to solve the problem. If we just vote the right guy in, then it won't happen here. Lord, your church needs to wake up and we need to wake up. And I pray that you would cause us to do that by your Son. We come before you now in this meal, this victory meal of the war that you have won. And I would pray that you would comfort us with that news of the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper as we come to it, and encourage us with the victory that you have so that we might leave this place bold to speak the name of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.